Today's scripture reading comes from John 13. We will be in the book of John through Lent. And yeah, I miss this. This is fun. John 13, which we will be in all of John through Lent. And the series is the last days of Jesus, so we're looking at kind of that last week of Jesus' life. But today, we're going to start with John 13, starting with verse 1. And it's long. We'll go to 17. So, you know, hang in there on this one. It was just before the Passover festival. And Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you, just like my two children." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be.
On Wednesday night, we began a journey together. We began a journey through what has been called the saddest time in the Christian calendar, Lent. Lent is a word that finds its origin in a word that actually means to lengthen, right? So just as our days are getting longer as spring arrives, thank goodness, right? Yes, during this season, we are also called to lengthen in our lives. We are called to lengthen the time that we spend in self-reflection and examination. We are called to lengthen the time that we spend in fasting and repentance, but not just like so that we can get really down on ourselves and beat ourselves up about our own sinfulness, but rather it is a way of us being prepared. Is a way for us to be prepared for the light and the life, for us to be prepared for the hope and the healing, for us to be prepared for the glee and the glory of resurrection. It is an opportunity for us to be ready to celebrate, not just a little, not even a lot, but like big time Easter when it comes. And so as we journey through Lent this year, we are going to journey with Jesus through the last days of his life. And as we embark on this journey together, I'd like to say a prayer for us. It's a prayer that was actually written by Henry Nouwen that has resonated with me. It's been the prayer that I've been praying as this season has begun, but I hope you will make it your prayer as well. Let's pray. Lord God, how often have I lived through these weeks without paying much attention to penance, fasting, and prayer? How often have I missed the spiritual fruits of the season without even being aware of it? But how can I ever really celebrate Easter without observing Lent? How can I rejoice fully in your resurrection when I have avoided participating in your death? Yes, Lord, I have come to die with you, through you, and in you, and thus become ready to recognize you when you appear to me in your resurrection. There is so much in me that needs to die. False attachments, greed and anger, impatience and stinginess. I see clearly now how little I have died with you, really gone your way and been faithful to it. Oh Lord, make this Lenten season different from the other ones. Let me find you again. Amen. If you knew that you only had 24 hours to live, how would you spend it? It's a question you've probably been asked before. You maybe thought through the answers in the past, but I want to ask you to consider that question anew. If you knew that you had very little time left on this earth, how would you be intentional about it? What would you do to spend those moments well? Think about it for a moment. Let it kind of come into focus what those 24 hours would look like for you. And then I want you to turn to your neighbor and share with them. What would you do if you knew you only had 24 hours left on this planet? Go for it. All right, let me hear some answers. Who's willing to share with the room? How would you spend your last 24 hours?
Brittany said nap.
Nap. After
a party.
Okay, party followed by nap, and you just like quietly.
Right.
I like it. That's a great plan. Somebody else, how would you spend your last hours?
Family and a great last meal.
Family and a great, oh, I like it. A great meal, yes. Somebody else?
Prayer.
Okay, good.
I would write letters.
You would write letters. Who would you write your letters to?
My reading, just my best friend, my family, children that I love, that I wish I could see grow up.
She's going to make me cry. Okay, all right. That's a great one, writing letters. Somebody else, one more. Anybody? Clean the house. Lynn, bless. You don't want anybody else to have to worry about it, right? And you know it might be a while until it happens again. Okay. Sunrise, sunset, cleaning in between. I like it. I'm kind of with Bill here, you know, like I think I would spend my last 24 hours, there'd be lots of things I wanted to do, but it would definitely include kind of like a party, like Brittany talked about, with all my friends and family, and the people would be the most important part. I want to be clear on that. But the meal would be pretty important too. It would include like all the gluten that I normally have to avoid in my life. There would be like fettuccine Alfredo with both garlic breadsticks and cheesy garlic Texas toast. Yeah, that's what that's called. And it would be followed by like donuts and pancakes and cupcakes galore. So that's what my 24 hours would look like. It would be glorious. But it's an interesting question, isn't it? Because it causes us to have to have some focus. It causes us to clarify what is most important to us. It causes us to clarify what we value most. If you only had 24 hours to live, how would you spend it? In John chapter 13, we get a front row seat to watch how this scenario plays out in Jesus' life. Days earlier, he had been in Bethany and he'd been anointed with oil to be prepared for burial. And then he had come into Jerusalem with people waving palm branches and declaring him to be king. Once he was there, he would tell a crowd of people that the time had come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and this voice from heaven had boomed and kind of confirmed to him and to the crowd that, yes, that was indeed right. The time had come. But now, what John says to us is this. He says, Jesus knew Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. In a matter of minutes, Jesus knew. He knew that his friend and disciple Judas was about to betray him. He knew his time was extremely short. And so how did Jesus spend his final moments? Jesus, like many of us, chose to invest his final moments on earth in the people that he loved most, his disciples. John says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, which is pretty beautiful, isn't it? But how Jesus spent this time with them might come as a surprise to many of us. They ate a meal, yes, you know, a meal I might add that included gluten. So for me to do the same thing, it's just biblical, all right? But then Jesus got up from the table and he did something that none of us mentioned. He did something that I'm going to guess that would not make any of our short list of things that we would do to spend our final moments. Jesus got up from the meal and he did this thing that sounds absolutely terribly odd to us today. And that would have been shocking to the people who were present when he did it or anyone else who heard about it then after. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin, got down on his knees, and began to wash his disciples' feet, one after another after another. Truth be told, Jesus, he should have never had the opportunity to do this. Normally, your feet would have been washed as soon as you walked into someone's home or some place where you were gathering. And that day, you wouldn't just take off your shoes and walk in to the place where you were going to be staying. No, you didn't have Nikes or Doc Martens or even socks to protect your feet as you were walking around on dusty roads. You just had flimsy sandals that had all kinds of space for all the muck and the mud to get in there and mix with your sweat. And so cleaning your feet, it was really a must. Unless you wanted to like go into some place and just like spread a big mess everywhere and then create a not so great smell when the doors were closed up. Washing your feet when you entered a place is just what you did. It was proper etiquette. However, on this last night in Jesus' life, every single one of his disciples went to the table for the meal with their feet still dirty. But not because they were just being lazy, not because they just forgot about it, not because they were just being defiant, kind of like my kids when I ask them to wash their hands, and I know that they haven't, and they say, yes, they have, and I have to, like, you know, brace myself for, you know, doing the smell test. Parents, you do this, like, is there soap on there or not? No, it wasn't that kind of situation. Now, Jesus' disciples had foregone washing their feet for a completely different reason. And the reason was this. None of them wanted to take on the role of a servant. Whenever you enter a place, you see, it wasn't that you usually stopped and washed your own feet, but rather a slave or the person who was the lowest on the social order would have been the person who would have done this for you. It was a job that no one else wanted. It was the equivalent of cleaning toilets today, right? However, on this night, Jesus and his disciples, they had rented this room. They were just using this space. And so there was no slave there to greet them. There was no one else to receive them when they came through the doors. And so the question became, like, who's going to do it, right? Who is the least among us? Who is the last in the pecking order? Every single one of Jesus' disciples, they had come through that door and had essentially said, not it, not me, right? They were, after all, the same men who had argued about who was the greatest among them. And so to stoop down and to start washing everyone else's feet, it would have been the equivalent of a concession speech. It would have been them kind of like throwing in the towel and declaring their defeat. So every single one of them, they had walked through the door and they had seen the boat. Every single one of them had walked right on past it. Every single one of them had assumed that someone else beneath them would do it, and every single one of them had thought that they were too good for it. They had taken their seat at the table with dirty feet, waiting for someone else to serve them. Maybe they hoped that Jesus would kind of intervene and like kind of pick out the person it was so that all of them could know who the least was among them, and at least they could be eliminated from the race of who was the greatest. But instead, Jesus, their rabbi, their leader, the one that they were following along everywhere with because they believed that he was the anointed one, the Messiah, the Lord, the one who was considered their master and the greatest among them, he got down and he began to wash their feet. It's a very close and personal thing to scrub out the dirt between someone else's toes, isn't it? It's not the kind of thing that you can do from a distance. It's so close and personal, in fact, that I would dare say that most of us in here would say we never, ever want it to happen to us unless we've had fair warning and been able to get a manicure first, right? Some of you might be sitting here right now feeling a little nervous. Like, is she going to make us wash those feet today, right? And if so, I want to go ahead and tell you, you can relax. And breathe a sigh of relief because we're not going to do it, okay? We're not going to do that today. But on Friday night in this room, our 36 confirmation students were here. I think we have a picture of all of them on their retreat yesterday. And they sat here at the front of this very stage, and their leaders got down, and they washed their feet one after another after another. And there were a few of them that's like, no way. They totally refused. They just kind of like sat here on the stage, and who can blame them, right? But then, you know, the other students, they did this. They took their shoes off, and there was lots of giggles, lots of laughter, you know, because it was uncomfortable, you know, having someone be this close and this personal. But then, of course, there was this one student who sat here like this the entire time, holding their nose. And there was a whole room of parents who wanted to do the same thing, but resisted the urge. Because, you know, middle school feet, they have a very distinct smell, don't they? But watching all of their reactions, it kind of makes me wonder, you know, like, how did the disciples react in that moment? What was going through their heads? Were they shy and reluctant of Jesus doing this for them? You know, was their laughter and giggles kind of like our confirmands? Was there guilt and shame for not having been the one to just go ahead and do this for everyone else in the first place? We only get to read about one of their reactions, Peter. And Peter being Peter without much of a filter between his head and his mouth. You know, he just kind of blurts out, it's like, you will never do this for me, Jesus, which he has to quickly retract on after Jesus explains what he's doing. But I dare say it was a very humbling moment for the disciples. I dare say that it was a moment where they very intensely felt their humanness, where they became very, very aware of all of their smells and sweat, all their nails and hairs, all their flaws and imperfections. But it was a humbling moment for Jesus as well. The one in authority taking on the role of a servant in this moment, it just simply did not happen in that culture, just as it rarely happens in our own. You know, no one would have seen this coming. You climbed up the ladder so that you didn't have to do the things at the bottom, right? That was the whole point. But for Jesus, this upside down action, it was just par for the course. It was part and parcel of who he was. It was consistent with the substance and the message of his entire life. In fact, John's gospel, it's really connected and held together by these three moments in Jesus' life of humility. And let me, before I go any further, let me just go ahead and make sure we're clear on what humility means, okay? Humility is not thinking less of ourselves. Humility is not us being down on ourselves and thinking we're bad and rubbish and just dirt. No, what humility means is that we think of ourselves less. You know, we take the focus off of me. We are no longer the center of the universe, and we begin to look instead at God and others. But in Jesus' life, his life begins with humility. In chapter 1 of the book of John, it talks about the Word who was with God and who was God, through whom all things were made, how that Word took on human flesh and came and made his home here among us. It begins with the God of the universe becoming poor and defenseless. It begins with him leaving the safety and the glory of heaven to come into the vulnerability and the brokenness of earth. That's how the story begins. And then Jesus' story, it will end with humility as well, as Jesus is crucified. As he faces the most humiliating of all executions that was specifically designed to degrade and demean and dehumanize. A humble beginning, a humble ending, and in between is just more of the same. Washing the disciples' feet, it was just this moment that connected these bookends of Jesus' life and that put the exclamation point of what Jesus' mission and purpose truly was. A mission and purpose that Mark summarizes like this. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." If you only had 24 hours to live, how would you spend it? Jesus, he knew that his time was up. And he spent his last moments choosing to spend that time doing what he had always valued most, humbly serving others. What about us? What will we invest our lives in up to our last moments? You know, we are all going to give our lives to something. It's not a matter of if, but what. And as much as we might say that we try to save our time, we can't. It's impossible. Time is always ticking away. In the strictest sense, our time can only be spent. Our lives can't be saved, only invested. And so what are we going to invest it in? After Jesus finished washing his disciples' feet, he called them to invest their lives in the same way that he had invested his. This is what he said to them. He said, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Jesus has given us an example, or better translated, he has given us a pattern that is to be replicated and reproduced. You know, people who build things or who sew things, you know how patterns work, right? It's meant to help you do the same thing over and over and over again. And that's what Jesus says to us in this tender moment after he's washed his disciples' feet. He says, "I want you to do this very same thing." You and I, we follow the pattern of Jesus when we humbly serve. When we invest our lives in the lives of others and we draw the focus away from ourselves. Following the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, Jesus' disciples, the very ones who had been arguing about who was the greatest, the very ones who sat around and refused to wash one another's feet, they did this. They started to follow the pattern of Jesus. And the world, they took notice. Because it didn't make any sense, right? There were plenty of things within Christianity that kind of crossed over with pagan culture. You know, like ideas like don't kill, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery. Like everyone understood why you would do those things. But humility was not on that list. Humility was not considered to be virtuous. Humility wasn't considered advisable or even doable, really. You know, the whole point was to become first and master of all, not the last and the least of all servants. This was something new. Jesus showed us something we didn't know about what it means to truly be human. He gave us a new pattern. This pattern would lead early followers of Jesus to spend their lives doing the things that people quite literally ran from. You know, things like rescuing babies off of trash heaps that had been abandoned, or being the only people who stayed behind in a city to care for the sick when everyone else had run off to save themselves. Since then, this pattern has been replicated by millions of followers across thousands of years, right on up to today. In our Welcome Center, we have three pictures that hang there, three pictures of people special to us who have done this, who have really, before our eyes, lived out the pattern of Jesus. We have Mr. Charles, who up until the very last days of his life would be here when no one else was, working quietly but tirelessly behind the scenes so that whoever came through our doors would feel the warm welcome of Jesus. And then we have a picture of Pastor Wayne, who when he was diagnosed with cancer, he still kept replicating this pattern of Jesus. Even when he knew that his time with us was going to be extremely short, he stood in these corners and he anointed us with oil for healing, even as he knew that it was very likely he would not experience it himself here on earth. And he stood before us and he preached to us until the day that he literally could not stand to do it anymore. And then there's Megan Davidson, who spent the last morning of her life doing the thing that she had given her life to, helping others come fully alive, helping others to thrive, as she died on her way home from encouraging all of us to help stuff the bus, to help under-resourced kids in our community. Each and every one of them, they replicated this pattern of Jesus. And they redefined what success looked like in their lives, finding the place where true significance really lies. Not in climbing up a ladder to get to the top, but rather by getting on your knees and washing the feet of others. As your pastor, it's my greatest joy to get to watch you all replicate this pattern in so many ways. You know, by fostering and adopting children, by serving on search and rescue teams and cleanup crews and making meals when disaster strikes our city, by giving up your Saturdays to clean up a space across the parking lot that you might not ever spend any time in, but that's going to welcome our youth where they can connect to God and one another. By organizing consignment sales that helps families access affordable clothing and then takes all the profit and gives it away. By leading trips to Honduras to help transform that community there with the love of Jesus. By shaping the lives of children with the love and the grace of Jesus, not just downstairs in Kids Zone, but in classrooms every single day of the week. By choosing to serve in the COVID unit during the pandemic. And I could just go on and on and on. But these tangible acts of service, they matter, because what they do is they reorient our lives. These acts of service, they reorient our lives in the right direction to do the very thing for which we were made, to give our lives away, to give them away to God and to others, just like Jesus. We get this one life, just one. How will we spend it? My prayer is that we will invest in the pattern of Jesus, knowing that true greatness lies in us being willing to do the things that everyone else thinks is beneath them. That true greatness lies in getting close and personal. That true greatness lies in humble service. Let's pray together. Lord God, we come to you today offering our lives as a living sacrifice to you. We pray that not just this Lenten season, but each day of our lives, that you would open our eyes to see people that are hurting, that you would open our ears to hear the cry of the needy, that you would open our mouths to speak words of love and grace to people who need it, that you would open our hands to release the love and the grace and all the resources that we have so generously received to you for the good of the world around us, that you would use our feet to walk into the places where you need us the very most to shine your light. God, we are your servants. May you help us have hearts that reflect your hearts, that we might join you in shaping this world into a place that reflects your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.